you have probably already started your shopping. We need to be reminded about Thanksgiving, not just once a year, but on a regular basis as believers. Turn, if you would, please, to Leviticus chapter 7, and we'll see the first mention of Thanksgiving in the scripture. While you're turning there, let me just give you a brief history of Thanksgiving as we know it in the United States history book, okay? First time we read about Thanksgiving in American history is December the 4th, 1619. That was the day the first English settlers arrived in Jamestown. Their charter specifically said the day of their arrival was to be designated as a day of Thanksgiving on an annual basis. They had come across the Atlantic in some little boats that you and I wouldn't cross Tabasovsky with, 2 months, 3 months, whatever it took them, and they finally made it to, quote-unquote, the New World. And they were to be thankful for that safe journey and that they had arrived in this new place with the opportunities that were before them. 2 years later, 1621, you'll remember there was a colony in Plymouth, Massachusetts, and Governor William Bradford stated that there should be a day of Thanksgiving, rather 3 days of Thanksgiving and feasting. And you remember from your history book, 1620, 1621, that winter, half of that colony had died because of the disease and cold weather and that sort of thing. And yet it was to be a time of Thanksgiving. Interestingly, when you look at Thanksgiving in American history, primarily the time of Thanksgiving came out of a time of great adversity and heartache and problem. It wasn't so much a time of prosperity and blessing, prosperity and ease that caused Thanksgiving, but it was time of distress and adversity and problem. You and I see that repeated in the news media today. When you have a thing like so-called Superstorm Sandy, and people's lives are turned upside down and they lose practically everything they possess, invariably, they say, we're thankful we've got our lives. We have our family, you know. It makes you kind of weigh out things that are of real value as opposed to those things that are superficial. And the rest of the time, when everything is going so well, we forget about Thanksgiving altogether. And so we've made it a shopping day now. We call it Turkey Day. And we just spend the day eating and drinking and watching football and seeing who can get to the shopping mall first. When you move in United States history down to 1789, you remember we're dealing with the War of Independence. President George Washington issued a proclamation that November 26 should be a day of national thanksgiving. The country had just survived an incredible war, War of Independence. Move to 1830, the state of New York designated an official Thanksgiving day, first time a northern state did that. Move to 1855, Virginia designated a day of Thanksgiving, first time a southern state did that. And then you move to 1863, right in the middle of the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln proclaimed the last Thursday of November as a national day of Thanksgiving. He said, and I quote, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. We have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, and too proud to pray to the God that made us." End of quote. That could have been written this week, couldn't it? Because it's a fit description of where we are in America. And he was describing the situation in the middle of the Civil War. Every year for 75 years after Lincoln's proclamation, a presidential proclamation was issued making the last Thursday in November a national day of Thanksgiving. 1939, Roosevelt moved the day up 1 week to give a longer shopping season. And then you have World War II. And in 1941, Congress officially made the fourth Thursday in November a legal federal holiday. You remember the scripture says in Paul's writings to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times will come. Times of great difficulty, times of incredible stress, times of storm and turmoil. And one of the characteristics of those times, Paul said to Timothy, would be unthankfulness. You read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and again chapter 8, God through Moses warning the nation of Israel, you're going to go into this marvelous new land, this place that flows with milk and honey. There will be wells that you didn't dig. There will be fields that you didn't plant. There will be homes to live in and all that sort of thing. And the warning was, beware lest you forget God. And that's precisely where we are, isn't it? We have forgotten to be thankful. Well, by now, I hope you have turned to Leviticus chapter 7, and you will find in that chapter the very first mention of thanksgiving in the scriptures. You remember in Leviticus 1 through 5, you're dealing with God's instruction to the nation of Israel, having to do with all the different offerings and sacrifices. In chapter 3, you have a long description of the detail of the peace offering. And then when we come to chapter 6 and 7, God expands a little further detail on all the offerings and spends more time talking about the peace offering than any other. There was a burnt offering in chapter 1, speaking about the perfection of the Lord Jesus and God the Father being pleased with him. In chapter 2, there was the meal offering, the fineness of character of life of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, a peace offering. Interestingly, the issue of sin and trespass wasn't dealt with until chapter 4 and 5. God had to be satisfied with the work of his Son first and foremost. And you and I could know something about peace with God, because the sin issue was settled, and we could know something about the peace of God as we plod through life day by day in spite of turmoil and confusion. And then when you come to chapter 3 and God details those animals, there was a bullock, you could give a goat, you could bring a lamb, whatever it might be. God detailed all that for them. And then he jumps over to chapter 7 and says, oh yes, by the way, you can even go beyond that if you like. If you know something about peace with God and you understand you have a right relationship with God, chapter 7 and verse 11 says, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, if the man was particularly thankful to God for something, whatever it might be, his life, his relationship with God, his family, good crops, good herds, whatever it might be. If it was prompted as thanksgiving, the peace issue is already there, all right? The animal's already been offered, a bullock, goat, lamb, sheep, whatever it might be. If he offer it as a thanksgiving, he shall offer on that sacrifice, according to the Darby translation, on that sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes, unleavened wafers, and small cakes fried, depending on your particular translation. Just little items descending in size, if you will. Not a big deal, all right? But he brings something unleavened and places it on that animal sacrifice, just as a little additional way of saying, thank you. And you and I do that every Lord's Day when we sit around the table. We've been collecting thoughts through the course of the week. Worship is not something we do on Sunday and program into our clock. Ooh, it's 9:30. I've got to turn on my worship switch. 10:30, I can shut it off. Oh, no, they ran over today. It's 10:35. I can turn it off. Head for the coffee and donuts. And I got there and the donuts were gone. I mean, you know. No, worship is something that characterizes the lifestyle all week, isn't it? And so we've been collectively pulling together little things of worship, and we come and the men have the responsibility of leading us out using the hymn book and the scriptures, and they lead us in thanksgiving. Just that little additional, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. So this individual Israelite could do that. He could give some sort of an unleavened bread, an unleavened cake, something he'd made. Maybe his wife had cooked it, whatever. And he'd bring that and place it on his animal. When we read about unleavened in Scripture, it's going to remind us of the perfection of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason we have access to God. And that's what it says on the front of the table, isn't it? In remembrance of Him. And we focused on that together this morning. How many times did the word thanks or thanksgiving get mentioned? One of the first little things you ever learned as a child in Sunday school, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, the apostle said. A personal relationship with God causes thanksgiving. Never mind the price of gasoline. Never mind taxes. Never mind who's in the White House. Never mind the turmoil in the Mideast. A relationship with God causes thanksgiving. It's all of him and nothing of us, right? But the next verse, verse number 13, says, in addition, he could offer leavened bread with his sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's like, what? Leaven reminds us of sin in the Scripture, doesn't it? That's like looking in the mirror, okay? That's the individual believer. Forgiven, accepted in the beloved, yes, but still sinners. The only difference between you and the world around you is some are sinners and still in their sin, and some are forgiven sinners and cleansed from their sin, but still sinful. Hopefully we will sin less as the years go by, but we will never be sinless this side of eternity. So a man would bring his animal sacrifice, peace offering. And then if he had a little extra motivation, a little something going on in his heart, and he wanted to say a little additional thank you to God, he'd bring a combination of unleavened items and leavened items. He was participating in the work of God, as it were. He was identifying, he was relating to God in that unique way. And you and I do that every Lord's Day when we sit around the table and break bread and drink of the cup. One of our brethren read for us this morning about the oneness of the body of Christ. All of us linked together in him, all of us identifying with him, and yet all of us individually unique believers with our ongoing cares and struggles. And so in this little passage, there are several more verses we could read if there were time. You read the first mention of thanksgiving in the Scripture. Just a way for an individual to say to God something of their own heart's motivation. And I trust you and I have done that during this busy holiday season with all the confusion and chaos and busy and hurrying here and there, hustle and bustle and travel and whatever. But for the believer, that should be a lifestyle, really, shouldn't it? Every time we get up and look in the bathroom mirror, you know, here's another day, here's another privilege of representing the Lord Jesus, here's God's care and provision for us, even as we lay our heads on the pillow at night, you know. Thanksgiving is not just something we look at once a year, but really something that should characterize the believer day in and day out. You will probably read of thanksgiving more in the book of Psalms than anywhere else in the Scripture, maybe 30 times or so, thanksgiving and that sort of terminology being mentioned there. The psalmist would say things to us like chapter 26, I will wash my hands in innocence, I will compass the altar that I might make known with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of thy wondrous works. You remember David was writing those words. He was guilty of far greater sin than any of us will ever be guilty of, but he knew something about forgiveness. He knew something about God's provision for him. So he said, my life is going to revolve around that place of sacrifice. He's the one who said he'd rather stand at the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and watch God's people go and come than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Just the joy of knowing he could approach God, he could come in God's prescribed way with his animal sacrifice, and he could have his sin dealt with. Wow. So he said, my life is going to revolve around that place of sacrifice so that I can express thanksgiving and in turn so that I can tell of God's wondrous works. You and I have that same privilege. We can approach the throne of grace. We know something about being accepted in him, and that's the good news. Sin has been dealt with. It was covered 2,000 years ago. And all we have to do is appropriate that sin, that forgiveness for ourselves, and our sin is removed far as the east is from the west. The psalmist would say in Psalm 50, offer to God thanksgiving. He would say in Psalm 69, I will magnify him with thanksgiving. He would say in Psalm 95, let's come before his presence with thanksgiving. He would say in Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And in Psalm 107, sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving, just as Israel did back in the book of Leviticus chapter 7. Then he would say in Psalm 116, I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 147, he would say, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Turn, if you would, please, to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. We will find thanks mentioned in this particular psalm more than any other in the book of Psalms. Psalm 136. The psalm begins with a simple little statement, O give thanks unto the Lord. Verse 2 says, O give thanks to the God of gods. Verse 3 says, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Some scholars have said when you read the little phrase God of gods, it refers to the one who is supreme ruler in the entire universe. And when you see the little phrase Lord of lords, it refers to one who has the position of power and authority over every sphere of leadership. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, verse 1, for he is good. He is good because he is the creator. He's good because he's the Redeemer. Matthew Henry says of this little psalm, God is to be praised as the creator of the world. God is to be praised as Israel's God and Savior. And he's to be praised for all the blessings that come from his hand. So the psalmist says in verse 1, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods. Verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords. And the last verse in the psalm, give thanks to the God of heaven. And in between all those statements, you have one incredibly long sentence. It begins in verse 3 and runs all the way through verse 25. Talk about a run-on sentence. The psalmist just kept going on and on and on, giving us reasons why we should be thankful. He didn't repeat that phrase every time, though it is certainly suitable. But you notice in the little psalm, he repeated the little phrase, his mercy endures forever, in every single statement. So when you look at the psalm, you're just overwhelmed with reasons for thanksgiving. You have one for every letter of the alphabet, 26 verses, you know. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Andrew Bonar said, we praise him for what he is, then we praise him for what he's able to do. That's the difference between a Sunday morning worship meeting and a Wednesday night prayer meeting, isn't it? The Sunday morning worship meeting, we're praising him for who he is and what we are and have in him. And the Wednesday night prayer meeting, we're praising him for what he's done. He helped me find a job, helped me get a good grade on the test, helped me get this scholarship application, helped heal this surgery, whatever it might be. Bonar goes on to say, we praise him for what he's done in creation. And we were looking at that together in our worship meeting, weren't we? He's the creator. He's worthy one, Revelation 4. And Bonar then goes on to say, we praise him for what he did in redeeming Israel. We saw that in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation this morning. We praise him for what he did in his providence toward Israel. And you and I know from the Apostle Paul, all things work together for good. All things are orchestrated. All things are pulled together in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Bonar says in this psalm, we praise him because his grace is available in calamity. You and I speak of one who's a refuge in time of storm. We praise him for his grace to mankind in general. He sends down the rain on the just and the unjust. And we simply praise him because he's the God of heaven. So when you look at the psalm, we could say, as a little preface to every verse practically, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. And then here's a reason. And then we say, his mercy endures forever. And then we go to another verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. And here's another reason. By the way, his mercy endures forever. So let's just look at those for a few moments quickly, all right? Verse 4, for instance. Oh, give thanks to him who alone does great wonders. And doesn't that take your mind all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 1? For in Genesis chapter 1, the scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Do you remember the writer in the book of Hebrews said, through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which appear. That's what you and I do. We take things that appear and we make things that can be seen. We go out into the forest, we cut down a tree, we take it to the lumber mill, we do all the planing and all that, give it to a craftsman, and they come up with an instrument like that, a piece of furniture like this, a piece of furniture like this. We take something that exists and work on it with all the skill and resource God has given us and turn out a finished product, a table, and so forth. God can speak by his word and create a universe. You try that. You know? You and I can't even make a hamburger exist. Hamburger! It's like, stand there and wait, you're going to starve. You know? But the incredible thing is, salvation and redemption wasn't quite that simple, if we can use that term. The Lord said to Moses and Israel, early chapters of Exodus, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. You see, the issue of salvation required bloodshed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Soul that sins has to die. Somebody's got to pay the debt. In the Old Testament economy, animal sacrifice. New Testament economy, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't just speak and say, okay, your sin's taken care of. I removed it. Zap, zap, delete. No. He had to come and deal with it and die. Amazing, huh? So verse 4 says, oh, give thanks to him who alone does great wonders. The marvel of creation, yes. The marvel of redemption, even far greater. Verse number 5 says, give thanks to him who by wisdom made the heavens. That reminds us of day 2 in creation, doesn't it? God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divided waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. He called the firmament heaven. Verse number 6 says, give thanks to him who stretched out the earth above the waters. That's day 3 of creation. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together to one place. Let the dry land appear, and God called the dry land earth. And the water he called seas. Interesting. Verse 7, give thanks to him who made great lights. Verse 8, the sun to rule by day. Verse 9, the moon and the stars. That's day 4 of creation. God made 2 great lights. And terminology is really, according to scholars, light bearers, luminaria, right? Candlelight. Lampstand, right? A greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also just by speaking. And some scholars have suggested when you think about that greater light, it reminds us of the Lord Jesus. He shined the light of the gospel into our heart. He said, I am the light of the world. Evolution tries to explain how all things existed and came from one cell to multiplied cells and all that. Where did light come from? You know? How do you just all of a sudden generate light by speaking? The Lord Jesus, the light of the world. But he says to you and me, you're going to be the light of the world so that men might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the greater light is the Lord Jesus. The lesser light might be the church, the body of believers as they shine out in a different neighborhood or community. The stars might speak to us of the believers, the individual folk who minister for God in their little corners of the vineyard. So it's appropriate to give thanks to him who made great lights. And then we read in verse 10, give thanks to him who smote Egypt in the firstborn, and who brought Israel from among them with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. You and I remember that from our Sunday school days. We know how in the book of Exodus, there was something called the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. There had been a series of plagues that dealt with all the gods of Egypt. And Moses had been to the Pharaoh on three different occasions, and God said, let us go. We have to go off and worship and sacrifice and do this and that. And the Pharaoh would say on several occasions, yeah, I'll let you go, but no, I changed my mind not to, not this time. When the 10th plague came, the death of the firstborn, the Pharaoh finally said, all right, get out of here before we all die. You know? There had been a death in every household, either a substitute, a lamb out in front of the house, or the death of the firstborn in the house, depending on whether you believe God and his word or not. Oh, give thanks, the psalmist said, to this great God who smote Egypt and brought out Israel. He brought them out that he might bring them in, remember? That's what he does for you and me. He has dealt with sin. He has dealt with the adversary. He has dealt with hell. He has dealt with death, emerged victorious. And he gives you and me everlasting life, eternal life. He brings us out of that bondage, out of that darkness, into his marvelous light. And then he says, you become light bearers in your little corner of the world. You shine for the Lord Jesus. You represent him. You become his representatives, his ambassadors. And he does it, verse 12, with a strong hand or with a powerful hand, depending on your particular translation, and an outstretched arm. First time you read the word redeem in Scripture, God is speaking to Moses, Exodus chapter 6. I will redeem you. Outstretched arm. A marvelous picture of the work of Calvary, isn't it? You remember the scripture says in Exodus chapter 13, it came to pass when Pharaoh let the people go, God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But he led them about through the way of the wilderness and the Red Sea. And they went up armed out of the land of Egypt. Or they went up in formation. They went up with some form of government and structure, if you will. Scholars tell us the short route from Egypt to the promised land around the eastern part of the Mediterranean could be, that trek could be made in 11 days, less than 2 weeks. But that wasn't God's plan. He didn't want Israel to take shortcuts. They had been under the control of the Pharaohs for 400 plus years. They had no clue about self-government. They had no relationship with God. God was introducing himself to them by Moses simply saying, the I am has sent you me. You're going to be freed. And so they go down into the Sinai Peninsula and spend nearly 2 years in preparation before they go to the promised land. They go to Mount Sinai, get the detail for the law, get the pattern for the tabernacle so they know how to worship God, how to have sin dealt with, how to interact with one another. And then God ever so slowly leads them to the border of the promised land. And you remember their foolishness in sending in spies and saying, we can't handle this. This is more than we can deal with. There are giants there. There are walled cities. Yeah, it's a great place, but not today. Yeah? They wandered for another generation, forfeited a generation, when God had so proven himself. And aren't we just like that? We'll trust him for our eternal destiny and then worry and fret about the job interview next Tuesday. And the doctor's visit on Friday, you know? I said we. I didn't say you. I said we. I'm good at that too, okay? My wife will tell you, all right? How foolish when he says he can take care of the eternal destiny of every single believer. Oh, give thanks to him who brought out Israel. Verse 13 says, give thanks to him who divided the Red Sea and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, and overthrew the Pharaoh and his host, in the Red Sea. The kids know that from Sunday school lessons too, don't you and I? We learned about that incredible delivery as children. I just trusted it at face value. That's what the scripture says. It's no big deal for God. And then as we got older, we said, now, wait a minute. How in the world do you get a path through the sea? I know. It was only 6 inches deep, and they just kind of waded across and got their ankles wet and all that. Yeah, if that's so, how do you drown a horse, and how does Pharaoh's chariot get submerged? I mean, yeah? Well, no, there's got to be a different explanation. So we try to explain it all the way to our satisfaction instead of simply taking at face value what the scripture says of the awesome power of God. God said to Moses, you lift up your rod, you stretch out your hand over the sea, and you divide it. And the children of Israel will go through on dry ground. You remember the magicians, after one of the plagues, said to the Pharaoh, we're dealing with the finger of God. And the Pharaoh didn't believe him and kept pressing the issue again and again and again. The magicians knew they had reached their limit. They couldn't create life. They could make sticks turn to serpents and a few little magical gimmicks, but when it came to creating life, they hit the wall, you know? They understood something of God's awesome power. If God's finger could create life, he could create a pathway through the sea and make it like dry land, not a mud bog. All right? And Israel could go across dry land. God opens a pathway through the complexities of life for us as well, doesn't he? He can take care of the enemy. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. We don't have to settle all the accounts by Friday night. God says, I can handle that for you. So when Israel emerged victorious, coming through the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 15, you have the first mention of singing a song in the scripture. I will sing unto the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider fell in the sea. He's my song, my strength, my salvation. Body, soul, and spirit. Song, strength, salvation. He's met every need. So the psalmist would say to us, as we mentioned a few minutes earlier, we will sing unto the Lord with a voice of thanksgiving. Verse 16 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord who led his people through the wilderness. Remember the circumstance in Israel's experience. They come to Kadesh Barnea after roughly 2 years of journey, give or take. The spies go in. They come back with their report. Israel listened to the 10 versus the 2, Joshua and Caleb. And God said, well, you don't want to go in. We can arrange other plans. Just go ahead and wander around in the wilderness, meander here and there, and come back after a generation, after that whole generation has died off, and then we'll negotiate again. And if I had been God, you and I taking God's place, we'd have sat there and said, okay, when you get tired of wandering around, come back and we'll talk about it. That's not how the scripture portrays it. The God of heaven went with them every step of the way, even in their disobedience, even in their wandering, provided water, provided bread, provided protection from their enemies and all that sort of thing. All those 38 years, you know, just like Joshua and Caleb. They persevered, they kept going, they plodded on in spite of the circumstance around them, just faithfully trusting God, who promised he would never leave us, never forsake us, even in our waywardness, even in our times of heartache, even in our questioning times. You remember the last mention of help in the scriptures, Hebrews 4, verse 16. We have boldness to approach the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of, you fill in the blank, need, disbelief, heartache, struggle, care, burden, problem, you know? Give thanks to the Lord who led his people through the wilderness. Some of you remember the little chorus that Sidney Cox wrote years and years ago, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. If he's the shepherd and we're the sheep, He knows us by name. He goes out in front of us and leads every single day. The job interviews, the visits to the doctor, the visits to the funeral home, all the cares and concerns that weigh on our hearts and lives, he is there leading us through the wilderness. So the writer says, give thanks. Look at how he cared for Israel. How many people were there? We don't even know. Million? More? Sure. Okay. How much food is that a day? How much water is that a day? You know, do all the calculations. He could care for them. He can take care of you. He can take care of me. And on the list goes. The psalmist constantly barraging us, if you will, for reasons for being thankful, and constantly reminding us for every one of his little statements, God's mercy endures. If you'll notice, depending on your translation, the word endure is in italics. So that really isn't in the original at all. It's inserted to make it flow better for us in English. When we read the word endure, it's kind of putting up with, you know, I endure a toothache until I can get to the dentist and get it worked on, you know. It's like, this is not very much fun. That's not really how the word endure is used. Mercy forever, period. Mercy is there. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Where was that? At Calvary. His mercy is renewed to us every morning. It is just a constant in life. Not putting up with us, but a God who's ever faithful. As we sang a few minutes ago, great is thy faithfulness. You remember from Sunday school days, book of Numbers chapter 21. That's referred to here in verses 17, 18, 19, 20. Israel came up against these foreign kings. They said, if you'll let us go through your land, we're heading for such and such a place. We'll pay for any water that we use. We won't touch any of your crops. We're just going to go straight through. We won't even look around. And those kings said, nothing doing, and came out to fight against Israel. Israel conquered them. God said, we're not going to have that. Israel kept gaining more land and more land and more land. And some of these guys were giants, apparently. God gave victory even in those circumstances. So he could say to Israel, oh, give thanks to him who smote great kings, famous kings like Sihon, like Og, king of Bashan, and so forth, gave their land for a heritage to Israel, his servant. And hasn't God given us a great heritage, a great inheritance? Peter speaks about it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. So the believer's retirement benefits are out of this world. Okay, never mind State Farm, never mind all the other prudential investment programs and whatever. God has a heritage, an inheritance for us. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage among God's people here on earth and in many of our families. But when we get to heaven, as we were singing, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Then we'll begin to understand something of that heritage that is ours. So the writer says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Then verse 23 says, give thanks to him who remembered us in our low estate. The little phrase low estate only occurs three times in your King James Bible. This is one of the three. He remembered us, thought about us, in our desperate need. God wasn't standing on the balcony of heaven saying, those poor little grasshoppers down there on planet Earth, I wonder what we can do for them. No, we were on his mind, the mind of the Savior, when he went to Calvary's cross. He already knew all the sin you would ever commit and was willing to pay the price for it. As the young people like to say, go figure, you know? How could God do that? That's awesome. that he would know all of the sins. He would already pay the price 2,000 years ago when he died at Calvary. You find the little phrase in Luke chapter 1 when Mary has been told she's going to bear the Lord Jesus. And she stands in awe before the God of heaven and says he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Hear the word of servant. You and I were lost and undone in sin. We at one time were far off. We've been made nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, Paul could say to the Roman believers in chapter 12, mind not high things. Some have said that's a secular education without a belief in God, which is what the culture around us has. Don't be focused on that. But condescend, but be willing to step down to men of low estate. Third time you see the little phrase. God has reached out to us in his love and his grace and his mercy, extended forgiveness, brought us into his family. We should be able to reach out and willing to reach out to others so they too can enjoy that. Because they're in that same low estate. I don't care if you own Walmart stores or not. Still in the same boat. All sinners, all apart from God, except for the work of the Lord Jesus. So the psalmist could say to us in verse 23, oh, give thanks to the Lord. He remembered us in our low estate. 24, he has redeemed us from our enemies. And then he says in verse 25, he has given food. Wow. You remember the writer in the book of Proverbs said in chapter 30, Lord, don't give me too much. Give me that which is just appropriate or convenient for me. King James terminology again. Don't give me too much, because if I have too much, I'll say, I don't need God. If I have too little, I might curse God and say, look, he's not taking care of me. So, Lord, you give me just exactly what I need. And hasn't he done that for us? We have to say with one of old, hitherto hath the Lord blessed us. So the psalmist summarizes the little psalm again by simply saying, oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. The late Elliot Van Ryn linked it together like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, thanks be unto God for his indescribable, his unspeakable gift. A gift that we cannot explain, that we cannot properly appreciate, but you thank God for the work of salvation. And for most of us, that's past tense. He reached into our hearts and lives at some point, and we came face to face with the eternal realities, dealt with the issue of sin and with the Son, and responded to the Lord Jesus. So we say, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Then Brother Elliot said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle said, thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph. He makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. So number one, we give thanks to God for the work of salvation. Number two, we give thanks to God because he lives in us and shines out through us and chooses to use us in the homeschool association, in the classroom, on the university campus, in the workplace, in the senior citizen center, at Walmart, on vacation, wherever. God shines his fragrance through us. We become little miniature replicas of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks to him for salvation. We give thanks to him that he chooses to work through us, make us a blessing to others. That's present tense. And then Brother Elliot said, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In that passage, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? That's future tense. One of these days, we are snatched out of here. We are gone. And we won't have to worry about mortgages. We won't have to worry about taxes. We won't have to worry about sin. We'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord, like him for the ages of eternity. What a blessed hope for the believer. So at this holiday season, with all the chaos and all the confusion, all the busyness and all the going and coming, do we take just a moment to thank him for the blessing of salvation, that he would work through us and live in us
and that he would prepare a place for us. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. His mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of these few minutes together this morning. Thankful you've promised where two or three are gathered to your name, you'd be in the midst. Thankful for the privilege of approaching the throne of grace. Thankful for being found in him and being able to approach God as our heavenly Father. Thankful for this testimony of believers in this city, and we pray for thy blessing upon them. Thankful for the blessing you have given us this past year. We ask your help and blessing now as we work our way through these last weeks of the year. Help us not to be caught up in the busyness and chaos of our world, but to sit back and revel in what the Lord Jesus has done for us and the way he chooses to use us. Thankful for the privilege of opening the scripture, having it in our own language, being able to share it with one another and looking for help and encouragement. We ask their blessing now as we part and go our ways. Watch over us through the day, through the week. Cause us to be a source of blessing to others, we pray. We give our thanks then in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.